Just have a brief announcement before we begin, just from our usher security team. There is a car with the engine running currently, so they've concluded you're not trying to keep the AC cold until the end of service, so they just wanted to alert. And black Ford, so license plate 48EJHY. Engine's running, so if that's on purpose, don't worry about it. But if that's on accident, you go ahead. You feel free to go handle that. So they just wanted to let you know that's what they observed out there. So, well, this morning I want to begin with a question for us, and that is this: how do you view your life? How do you view your life? And just getting after that, and just seeking some biblical answers to that, I want to cite a familiar verse to us from the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, and you have these references in your bulletin, where he says there, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." The new life of Paul's there that he's describing is that which came about through Christ's death. And not only that, he says, but his own death in Christ's death. And this new life is life that makes us more like Christ now. Christ lives in us, right? We live by faith in him, and he lives in us. Makes us more like him now, and it will transform us into exactly like him in the end. This is ultimately the life of every Christian. And so is this the life you pursue? Is this that life? Would you be able to say the same thing then as the Apostle Paul, stating, of course, those the saving act of Christ in his life, but the ramifications of such things? That's no longer I who live, and it can't be me. I am not the Lord of my life. Christ is. Is this the life you pursue, or is your life wrapped up in something of this world, even something good? Not necessarily evil in and of itself. Could be work or family or hobbies or socializing with friends or some other interest. What consumes you? What are you known for? This can partly be discerned by asking yourself, what do you spend most of your time doing and thinking about and talking about and filling your mind with? Of course, we all have responsibilities, and they all take various amounts of time and mental energy, and those things are all necessary. But at your core, what is it? What are you known for? These are crucial assessments, because Christ himself demands that those who say they believe in him, they must love him with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength. And did you notice what that love produces towards Christ in our scripture reading text, 2 Corinthians 5? It's a life lived for him and not for ourselves. You really can't do both. But then the next question is, what does this look like to love him with our lives? Well, the Bible answers that, and it's living to love others. 1 John 3:16, listen to this verse. "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That word has a tone of obligation. Because Christ has done this, we have an obligation to love others in this way. And so to have the life of Christ then is to have a life lived for the benefit of others. What did Christ say himself? "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." As we turn to Acts 20 in our study through this great book, We will see here in this first opening section of Acts 20, Paul serving others, Paul visiting others, Paul encouraging others, oftentimes at great risk to himself. His life was lived for Christ. In the first 16 verses, we're going to see three sacrificial features of Paul's apostolic ministry life that should be mimicked by all Christians. And in some way, this opening section, these first 16 verses, they're actually going to kind of summarize and introduce the content for the remainder of the chapter. We'll spend several weeks in the remainder, this great section, rich section on exhortation to the Ephesian elders. But in some ways, these first 16 verses are going to set that up of what's to come. And so let's look at the first sacrificial feature, and that is consistently encouraging the saints. Paul was consistently encouraging the saints, verses 1 to 6. Let's pick it up, Acts 20. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. We'll stop there for now. Look back up at the first two verses, and you'll see a repeated theme of this section here, and that is clearly exhortation. Exhorted, or exhortation. ESV might say encouragement. And so this word group is actually used over 20 times in the book of Acts. It's one of Paul's favorite activities. It could be translated encourage, exhort, comfort, depending on the context. And all those things, you can probably tell they're related. And I wanted to just pull a couple texts here from 1 Thessalonians just to supply us with a couple possible examples of what this kind of exhortation might sound like. Sometimes we have this narrow kind of view in our mind. Maybe someone's scolding somebody. That's exhort. That's what Paul did. He just stood over them and scolded them the whole time. No. No. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 2:11. He's describing his ministry there to those in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a worthy manner of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Well, that's great. It's very general, of course. It's wonderful. It's good things to be thinking about. But he gets more specific. Chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Isn't that great? The biblical authors talk like that. You don't just get to a spot, well, I think I'm mature, I don't have to excel anymore. I think I've hit a spot of maturity. No. Encourage you to do that and then excel still more. Keep going after Christ. Verse 2, why? For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is a big theme of 1 Thessalonians. We didn't come speaking our own word. Therefore, we didn't come with our own authority. We came speaking the words of God that has its own authority built in. You know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, verse 3, for this is the will of God. This is, again, this is what exhortation sounds like. Your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And he goes on with other parts of that. Again, just wanted to get you a flavor for what apostolic exhortation sounds like. We have it in the New Testament. You just look for it and how he instructed and exhorted the churches that he wrote to. And so let's put our thoughts back here into Acts 20 and just think about this first occasion of encouragement of verse 1 here. This has massive significance in light of what Luke alludes to at the very beginning of verse 1. After the uproar had ceased. What uproar? We were here last week. You knew what uproar. The whole city, thousands of people, created a mob and wanted to take Paul out and gathered and made a bunch of ruckus and it would look like a riot. They didn't really accomplish anything, we saw, and they're dismissed. But they wanted to. Their intention was to stop Paul, to take him out. He was altering their entire economic structure of the city, changing all of the worship objects to the one true God. And so after that, Luke kind of points that out there. So think about this. Now put yourselves in the shoes of those in Ephesus. That's where chapter 19 took place, where he is right now in verse 1. And so they just saw this. You couldn't miss it if you lived in the city. Citywide uproar. So just think about this. The Christians there would be struggling greatly with perseverance and endurance. They might wonder, would their faith be able to withstand another uproar or even targeted persecution? Paul is obviously concerned for their faithful perseverance. So what does he do? He spends time building them up. He gathers them and exhorts them and then takes his leave. And what's he do then? Verse 2. He returns to all those places he first visited in Acts 17 through 18. What's he do there? He encourages them, exhorts them. Much exhortation with many words. And then as we've gotten used to, which we shouldn't, but we do as you work through the book of Acts. Oh yeah, and then there's persecution thing that takes place. Verse 3, Luke continues to provide these circumstances surrounding Paul's ministry. Here he is just being faithful, thinking of others, he's not committing crimes. He's not targeting anybody. But verse 3 tells us of a plot against him. Again, chapter 19, he narrowly escapes this city-wide lynch mob. And now, verse 3, he ends up avoiding certain danger on a ship full of Jews heading to Syria because they're going on that ship to celebrate the feast in Jerusalem as well. And so there is a plot, but he obviously escapes. We have more than this about Paul after this verse. But it seems everywhere he turns, just danger lurks around the corner. So you put these three verses together, he just continues to be other-centered. He's going about, hey, I need to encourage others. I need to encourage people to be faithful, to persevere. At the same time, his life is at risk. He just continues to be other-centered. He continues just to seek to pour himself out for the church. I thought about this in 1 Thessalonians 2, this mindset of what might be behind this is kind of captured here. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. Listen to this, 2, 7 and 8 of 1 Thessalonians. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Listen to this. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Because you had become very dear to us. What a ministry mindset. Of course, we give the gospel. We don't give ourselves in our own message. We don't preach ourselves, Paul would say elsewhere. We preach Christ. We model it. Being willing to give your own life. Everything. In contrast, we know what happens, right? Especially in times of pressure, it becomes self-focused, self-protective. But what an incredible example here. Even in the midst of these types of circumstances, it's important to be other-centered, to look out for others' interests. What a great testimony to our Lord. There's some evidence of that in verse 4. It seems Paul had amassed a missionary team of men whom he has raised up, or maybe is even in the process of raising up. They're kind of with him. They go on ahead a little bit, but they're obviously traveling with him in some sense. I love what John Stott pointed out about this, the significance of this list. He says, in most cases, Luke supplies these men's home as well as their name in order to both identify them clearly and also to indicate how they represented different regions which were taking part in the collection, this collection of funds on its way to Jerusalem. Paul talks about this in multiple epistles. This is another reason why he was going. They took up this collection from the Macedonian churches and they wanted to give it to the suffering Christians in Judea under the famine. And so this is a big deal to him. Here's the Gentiles blessing the Jews. It's always been the other way. It's God's intention. But here the gospel is not doing it this way. So this is a big deal for Paul. And so he's on his way, and we're going to see this throughout the remainder, of course, of Acts. But there are 9 men mentioned here, Stott goes on. And he says they've been the fruits of his mission. And now they become agents as well, along with him. And they give evidence of the missionary mindedness of the young Christian churches here, which already gave up some of their best local leadership to the wider work and witness of Christ's church. End quote. Wow. And so he's taking these fellow workers with him, and the churches, from all we can tell, are rejoicing in this. They're enthusiastic about this. And so this is, again, fruit of his ministry of building up, of exhorting, of encouraging. This is the fruit of that, where the churches are feeling secure. Okay, hey, we are set in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What can we do to be a blessing to other churches? What can we do to be a blessing to your ministry, Paul? And before we get into the final kind of destinations in verses 5-6, let's just consider for a moment, what exactly is the sacrificial nature of giving exhortation? We're calling this a sacrificial feature. Obviously, his life was at stake in verse 3. Well, the takeaway from this isn't to go get on a boat and see if people are plotting against your life. That's not the takeaway. The takeaway is giving exhortation sacrificially. What is the sacrificial nature of that? Well, think about the context. Could be with a friend, it could be with a family member, it could be a spouse or child, someone you're discipling. What can happen? Well, the first is that not everyone will want to be exhorted. Straight from God's word. And so you'll have to get over fear of man. Have to die to self with regards to fear of man. Is faithfulness more important than being liked? Obviously speaking the truth in love, obviously being winsome and caring about the other person's soul more than yourself, yes, yeah, absolutely. But stating all those things, establishing all those things, is that worth it? Getting over fear of man, absolutely. Here's another sacrifice. Everyone needs reminding of the same principles. Everyone. The apostles did this. Say, I'm reminding you of these things. I already wrote to you about this. I'm going to write it again. Or I already talked about this when I was there, but I need to write it down now for you. Everyone needs reminding of the same principles, so you'll need patience due to constantly having to repeat exhortation. You need to die to that as well. Die to impatience. Die to the idea that everyone grows slower than you do. You need to die to that. And finally, here's one I think that is really difficult, probably hinders a lot of exhortation, because we know the more we might get into this ministry of encouraging and exhorting, the more accountability we'll have in our own lives. Because we have to ask ourselves this question, are we coming under the same truth that we're giving in exhortation? And if we don't ask that, the other person might. The other person may. And so it's sacrificial, right? It might cost you something good. We need to look at ourselves. but it's going to be costly. The ministry of exhortation is very sacrificial, and Paul was just main ministry mode, just what he did. And so glance at the final two verses now of this section, and notice something, the pronouns. We've highlighted this before, but this comes back right here, the us, verse 5, and the we, verse 6. Luke seems to have rejoined the group right here in this way. And so they eventually all meet up at Troas, which sets up the second sacrificial feature of Paul's apostolic life that all Christians must mimic, and that is being spent on others. Being spent on others. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he'd gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Now, first part and first kind of action that actually advances the story in the original text is at the end of verse 9. So if you're a Greek kind of reader and you looked at this, you would fast forward a little ahead to the end that Eutychus fell from the third story. That's the first kind of action in the kind of active sense of the advancing the story. So all of that before that serves as the background. So that gets some emphasis, which you would expect, obviously, in this story here. And so let's look at those circumstances then. First, you have this church that's meeting in Troas, right? And much like the church in Jerusalem, Acts 2:42, this church had gathered to do what? Hear the apostles' teaching and to break bread in fellowship together. But notice the reference to the particular day, verse 7, the first day of the week. First day of the week. Interesting. It's one of the first times this occurs because prior to this, Luke has been highlighting that the Apostle Paul has been ministering in the synagogues on the Sabbath, Saturday. Here, the apostle is ministering to the church in Troas on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, our Sunday. Now, it's a minor detail, and it's still, though, probably worth pointing out that once the churches are established, it's very difficult, probably impossible, to find some sort of reference that refers to the church meeting on the Sabbath. Once they're established, once the churches are established on Saturday. What you do see is references to the church collecting weekly offerings on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16:2. And then John referring to Sunday as the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1. And so here's something interesting. Again, this isn't the main topic of today, but if Sunday was the new version of the Sabbath, then that's what the New Testament authors would have called it. But they don't. They call it the Lord's Day. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, according to the gospel accounts. That's why. And so they're meeting on Sunday, first day of the week, Lord's Day. And so next, in verse 7, Luke records, Paul told them he was going to leave the next day. So it's going to be a short trip. And so he prolongs his message until midnight, probably at their request. Okay, if you're going to leave the next day, can you just give us a little more exhortation? What a great church. Hey, just a little longer. Hey, it hasn't been long enough. We want more. How about midnight? So he's agreeing. That's his intention, of course, we're told. Then we get to verse 8. And we have this verse about lamps in the upper room. And this is not here to supply us with the lighting atmosphere of this room. Here's what F.F. Bruce said about this verse. He said, "The air in that crowded upper room began to grow heavy with the smell of the oil and the smoke of torches which had been lit to dispel the evening darkness. And a young man named Eutychus, even though he sat at the window where the air would be the freshest, found it impossible to keep awake. Perhaps he just put in a hard day's work from dawn to sunset, and now in the stuffy atmosphere, not even the words of an apostle could keep him from falling asleep. And so then we have verse 9. It states that Eutychus, he was overcome with sleep. He's sitting in this open hole. There's no glass there at this time. Open hole in the wall, serving as a window. Probably he was doing the head bobbing thing, you know. Maybe some of you are doing that right now. Maybe not yet, but maybe in a few minutes. Doing the head bobbing thing, and then eventually just succumbed all the way to it and fell. And, this is a great text to give every preacher a note of encouragement. Even the apostle had sleepers during his sermons. Great encouragement. Great encouragement for everyone, sleepers or the preacher. That being said, there's nothing comfortable about what happens at the end. Again, he falls out, so he's completely just out. Falls completely asleep, falls out of the window, down to his death on the street below. That's why he says the third story or the third floor. Now, we've seen a lot of difficulty, a lot of things, difficult things take place in the book of Acts, but most of those have been the result, not only the apostles' preaching, so that's the same here, but a result of persecution. This is a complete accident. But even amidst a trial just brought about by living in a fallen world, the grace of Christ's power is going to be put on display in this scene right here. And just consider this, just to consider the gravity of this event. What if this happens another day? What if this happens another place in this, another part of the city? His life would have ended on this night. But on this occasion, the life of Christ is present in the Apostle Paul. And it's no surprise if you look in your footnote in your Bible, if you have those, you'll see the name Eutychus means good fortune. Yeah, great fortune, actually. So what happens? He's down on the street. Obviously, everyone is distraught. It's not something you want to see, not something you expect at all in a worship service. So verse 10, Luke says, Paul goes down to the boy on the street, falls upon him, takes him up in his arms. This sounds a little bit like the prophet Elijah, right? In the upper room. And at this point, he just announces it. Verse 10, don't be troubled, his life is in him. He just announces the existence of the young man's life. Now, some have taken this to mean he did a thorough medical examination and found, oh, you guys are wrong. He wasn't dead. You're wrong. You just looked like it from the third floor. Once we got down here, he's actually breathing. He's okay. So his life's still here. That's how some people take this. Well, an apostle's not really needed for that. In fact, wouldn't Luke have been the guy? He's a physician. If that was it, Luke would have been the examiner, not Paul. It's pretty certain the resurrection has happened here when you get to verse 12, because why else would Luke point out they led Eutychus away to the house or from the house alive? And so this story does not depict a close call with death, but a raising of this boy from the dead through a supernatural apostolic miracle through the power of Christ. That's what's happening here. Now, out of all the miracles Luke has recorded in Acts performed by the hands of Paul, we actually haven't read yet of Paul performing this ultimate miracle, the miracle of all miracles, right? Peter performed back in Acts 9, raising somebody from the dead, and now Paul does here. So one reason this is here in the book of Acts, because we saw Acts 19, there are extraordinary miracles happening, and he just says, he didn't even talk about a lot of them. There's just a bunch of them are happening through the hands of Paul, beginning of Acts 19. This one is here partly because it gives Paul complete credibility as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Peter. Just like Peter. Peter didn't have a lot of credibility issues. He walked with Christ. Paul, he was constantly under scrutiny. Oh, yeah, great. You had a little encounter, a dream, a vision with Christ. Now you say you're saved and you're representative. Sure. Sure, yeah, we'll believe that. They didn't do that with Peter. But this is here. He is operating in the same way as the Apostle Peter did. And so does this, going back up here now to verse 11, does this break up the worship service? No. After that, they head back upstairs and they resume where he left off. He breaks bread with them. That's why they had gathered. One of the reasons why they had gathered, and we studied that, probably insinuating they took the Lord's Supper together. And then he speaks with them, notice, not just till midnight. We're not told how long verse 10 took. It doesn't seem like it took very long. But he goes till daybreak now, way past midnight, before departing from them. And verse 12, this encouragement, along with the living state of Eutychus, it brought great comfort, great encouragement to the saints of Troas. And so what has happened here? Again, as we think about just Paul's apostolic ministry, just think about a principle here. Paul gave himself to these saints in Troas. He gave himself. Christian ministry in general always costs something. It's always a cost. He says it in 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. All right? I'll plan to preach until midnight, but if I need to, I'll preach till daybreak. Fine, and I'll go on my way. And then what about his own testimony? 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. That's what fueled him. I'll endure all things for the sake of God's people. The New Testament is void of a kind of gospel ministry that does not include sacrifice. It's void of that. It doesn't talk about that. It doesn't have a category for that. To think otherwise is actually to eliminate your spiritual influence in others. You can't have a spiritual influence if you want a ministry towards others that does not require sacrifice. You won't have a ministry. You won't have influence. Think about who we're following as well. Jesus Christ, was his ministry without sacrifice? Did he accomplish it without sacrifice? No, the author of our salvation accomplished his entire work completely in sacrifice. All ministry will cost you something. It could be tangible. It could be intangible things. It might be both. But we have to keep reminding ourselves, just like Paul did 2 Timothy 2:10, we're talking about the salvation of Christ and eternal glory. So it is worth it beyond what you are giving up. Whatever happens out of that is worth more than what you might have to give up. That's what we have to remind ourselves of. These are things of eternal glory. These are eternal things. The sacrificial features of ministry are involved consistently encouraging the saints, being spent on others, and thirdly and finally, valuing Christ above life. Verses 13 to 16. But we, verse 13, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. And on the next day, we crossed over to Samos. And the day following, we came to Miletus. For Paul decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, because it was seasons were coming and it wouldn't be safe for travel. And this reason says, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. What's happening here? Well, first question is, why does he want to be in Jerusalem so bad for the day of Pentecost? Was he just getting homesick? I want these Jewish celebratory feasts back in my life. I miss them. That's probably not the only reason. I loved what James Dunn pointed out here. He said, there could have been no more appropriate time than the Feast of Pentecost to offer the first fruits of the Gentile mission in Jerusalem in the offering collected by the Macedonian churches, right? And to acknowledge to Jerusalem the debt which Gentile experience of the Spirit owed. So Pentecost, remember, from Acts 2, was about celebrating the first fruits of the harvest. And so here are the first fruits of these Gentile churches and their giving coming back to be given in thanks to God to Jerusalem. Again, so this is the entire point of celebrating Pentecost, offering first fruits unto God, giving him thanks for his great provision. This goes right along with what Paul was doing with this giving and this report of the gospel going to the Gentiles. And so, yeah, he's trying to get there and he's taking these travels. But you might be wondering, okay, where are we getting this sacrificial attitude? Where's this component coming in? Well, here it is. We have to fast forward just a little bit, just a preview of next week. And it's based on what he knew about the journey there and the destination. Look at verse 22. He tells the Ephesian elders, whom he calls to himself when he's in Miletus. Verse 22, now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Just accept that. I'm not sure exactly what's going to happen, but I know that. He does end up receiving more clarity in Acts 21. Look at verse 13, Acts 21. Agabus has just given a depiction about Paul being bound. Acts 21, 13, Paul responds to this pictorial event, this pictorial prophecy of what's going to happen to Paul. 21, 13, for I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He did not run from danger. He didn't run from discomfort. He didn't shy away from the threat of opposition or resistance to the message. I've always thought about this, you know, in this time of prophecy. So he knows this is going to happen. You know, anyone past that, it could happen. It might happen. And you go forth anyway. Paul knows it's going to happen if he goes. Certain. He goes anyway. This was his lot as an apostle. He knew this. He fully accepted this. He fully embraced this. He told the churches even as he exemplified this, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. And then to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, those who desire to live godly in this present age will be persecuted. But yeah, we know he's about the gospel going forth. But there's something that's not only thinking about what goes forth and what goes out from us, but again, we're kind of back to our original question. A lot of this has to do with how we view our own lives. And so look back at Acts 20 from 21. Go back to 20 now and look at 2024. So 23, of course, he recounts that. We just read that earlier. 24, Acts 20. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. This isn't a self-pity issue. As dear to myself. In my own way of processing how I personally view it. I don't do that. Look at this. So that. The outcome of not of considering his life in that way is so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus. That's this course, obviously. And to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Those are connected. Those parts of the verse are connected. I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, as something I'm gonna cling to myself. And so in adopting this mindset, Paul, and you might have already started to make connections in your own mind, he's just simply following the steps of his master. It's actually remarkable how this section mimics a certain chapter of our Lord's earthly ministry, probably multiple. I'll just give you one this morning. Turn in your Bibles to John 11. John chapter 11. We study this in our Gospel of John series. This is a chapter that sticks out, certainly. Chapter on the resurrection of Lazarus. And so we know Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, they're very close with Jesus. So Lazarus falls very ill. So the sisters, of course, send for Jesus. Please come. Help him. And then we start to get this correlation with what we saw in Acts 20. So, of course, you know the story. Jesus just kind of delays for a couple of days. He's got his intentions on that. His intention wasn't to prevent him from death. That wasn't going to be what he's going to reveal about himself. And this time, he's going to rescue him out of death. So verse 7. So now he says, let us go to Judea again. But the disciples said to him, so we're already in John 11. There's already just a major tumultuous kind of attitude against Christ, just stewing in Jerusalem, Judea. So the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And you're going there again? So it's clear to everyone else that for Jesus to head back in Judea or near Jerusalem, anywhere near Jerusalem, it's a dangerous decision. He's heading for doom, of course. And sure enough, what he was about to do in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, was enough to stir up the hornet's nest even more. Just to stay on this theme, notice, fast forward to the end of the chapter, notice in verse 53, they make plans to put him to death based on this, what's going to happen. Because now you know, remember the story. Now you have Jesus, the one who claims to be Son of God, doing these miracles. And now you got this walking billboard of who he is, Lazarus, raised from the dead. No one can deny it. Now he's just walking around as a walking billboard testifying to who Jesus is. They got a big problem. They want to put them both to death. And so verse 57 says, too, everyone was on the lookout. They put everyone, his enemies, to arrest him in order to kill him. And so why was he willing to go then, knowing this? Look back, verse 14. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. So you may believe. Let us go to him. And then he comes back around to this immediately after he raises Lazarus from the dead, which we'll get to in a moment. But skip to verse 41 now, and notice what he prays, or this is right before he raises Lazarus from the dead. Verse 41, he says, Father, there, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it. I'm saying this prayer, I'm coming to you out loud, so that they may believe that you sent me. So what could we say about this then? We could say this, I think. Jesus performed this miracle in this way to invoke faith in some and to strengthen faith in others. Clear intention, stated intention of this. Again, you see that correlation. Next, of course, is the centerpiece of this chapter, verse 43, the raising of Lazarus. He cried out with a loud voice. Verse 43, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. The glory of God and the life-giving power of Jesus was revealed on this day. Is revealed back in Acts 20 as well. Some similarities, right? But of course, there's a massive distinction between the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry and the Apostle Paul's ministry. Massive distinction. It comes out in this chapter, John 11, in the pinnacle kind of teaching part of it, verse 25. It's one of these monumental I am statements that Jesus gives in the Gospel of John. John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. If Paul says that, he's a heretic. There's a distinction. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He says to the people there. This is before. Remember, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Again, this truth about Christ is the difference between Paul's death and his sacrificial ministry and Christ's sacrificial ministry. This is the difference right here. Both glorify the Father. But Christ's death brings about eternal life and salvation from the judgment of God for all those who believe. That's what Christ's death does. That's what Christ's sacrificial ministry does, the giving up of himself. It's incredible what he says there, I am the life. It's a simple statement, but that's how we have focus on what our lives need to be. I am the life. So what does that mean? We don't look forward to the resurrection than to get some other kind of life, totally categorically different. What is it? It's the fullness of life in Christ. It's the completion, the end of life in Christ. Yes, glorification, of course, is different than now. But it's not entirely different. It's the life of Christ completed in us, the fullness. This is what Paul teaches in Colossians 3, chapter 3, verse 1 of Colossians. It's the last text we'll go to. Where he says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, so given this new life, keep seeking the things above, verse 1 of Colossians 3, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Why? Verse 3, 4. For you've died. Galatians 2:20. You've died. And your life is actually hidden with Christ in God. That goes back to that question of who you really are at the core. You can see the fruit of that. But you can't see that yet, right? 1 John talks about you. Yeah, we're children of God. It's hard. Certain times it's hard to see that. You don't always act like children of God. When he comes, you're going to see it. We're going to be like him just as he is. You fix your hope on that, you'll be pure just as he is pure, John says, 1 John 3. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You think you're going to find all of your life here and now, you're mistaken. It's hidden. It's wrapped up in Christ, in the heavenly places. Yes, we live out the life of Christ now, but we're still in the flesh too. Notice verse 4, when Christ, love this text, right, in this topic, who is our life, again, I am the life, he says, and Christ who is the life, our life, when he's revealed, then you'll be revealed with him in glory. It reveals, obviously, the opposite of hidden. There's your real core life. It's going to be manifested in glorification as you're one of God's children who are transformed in the twinkling of an eye into glory. That's when who you are will be revealed. Now, yeah, we live by faith in the Son of God. We live that out by faith. We walk in his ways by faith. So we share in his life, in this life. Why? Because he defeated sin and death for us, in our place, on the cross. This is true for all who believe. These are the truths that we commemorate together in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so those who participate are those who testify to, yes, I am born again, or you could say they're born from above. What does that mean? Just like we've seen twice now in these texts, I have died. That old person is dead. New person. I'm a new person in Christ. I have this new life of Christ. This is the life that Christ bought for all those who believe. This is the abundant life of John 10. I give it that they may have it abundantly. Well, there's not anything more abundant than what Christ gives. That's for sure, in himself. In a moment, the music team's going to come on up, and during the song, the ushers will pass the elements, just a stacked cup. You can take one that has the bread and cup together. And after the song, I'll come back up, and we'll partake together. I'll pray for us, and we'll partake together. But just during the song, you can just think about these things we've heard today, just from God's Word. Just examine your own hearts. You can take some time in that. You can certainly sing along if you'd like, but feel free to just meditate upon these truths and ask the Lord to search your heart, to seek out areas in which you're struggling to live your life and live that out instead of Christ in you and his life. All right, so I'm going to pray, and then the music team and the ushers will come on up. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of new life. How could we secure this on our own? How could we ever achieve this or manufacture this? The Bible says we're dead in sin, dead to God, dead in just completely living out dead works. They have no value. Until you burst into our hearts and caused us to be made anew and gave us this new life by your grace, strictly based upon what Jesus Christ has done for us in our place. And we not only receive then the forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future, we also have this righteousness, this perfect righteousness from him given to us, credited to us. And that is our standing before you, our righteous standing. So, Lord, we just give you great thanks, and we ask that you would help us live out our lives in such a way that corresponds to these truths. So thank you for the grace that is found only in the cross of Christ. May he receive honor and glory in this time, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.